Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 126 for a reading from the Old Testament, and then we will move to the New and to our text today from James chapter 5. Psalm 126, and we will read the entirety of this short psalm this morning. Psalm 126, this now, congregation, is the word of the Lord. Let us hear it. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And we end the reading there at the end of Psalm 126. And now turn to James chapter 5, and we will be reading two verses today. James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Once more, the word of God. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until he receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And thus we have the reading of God's word. Congregation, this is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. And if you have heard it and received it as such, say with me now, Amen. You may be seated. Let us once more come before God's throne. Our Father, we do come on this day asking that you would have mercy upon our poor souls, that you would enliven our dull minds, that you would quicken our sluggish hearts, that you would prepare us even now to receive the preached word, even as we have read together the written revelation that you have provided by your Holy Spirit. May we approach your word today, recognizing its authority over us, its reliability, that it is not changed. It is what you would have for us. And it is in your purpose for us to hear this portion of your word preached today. So, Father, we ask that you would grant all these things, that we might obey you, we might live lives that glorify you, that, Father, we might know and understand the truth. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm very happy today. You might say, well, let your face show it, right? I'm very happy today because I'm very pleased to be in the company that I'm in, this congregation. I'm very pleased because I know that in this building today, I look at these faces and I know that none of you have any cares. I know that there are no trials. I know that there are things that you haven't waited for and longed for many years. I know that there are none of you that suffer in any way. Of course, that's not true. Of course, that is not true at all. When I look out upon this congregation today, knowing what I do know, and I'm sure there is so much, much more that I don't know. I know that each of you have your pains and your trials, your difficulties. I know that there are many of you that have been praying for loved ones for many years. I know that there are some who wait for God's will for their future. I know that there are those who have many silent and secret pains, maybe temptations with sin. Well, the reason that I begin this way today is because if you'll recall, if you were here last Lord's Day, we looked at verses 1 through 6, and there is a context that is the idea here that James was talking about those who are both doing the mistreating and those who are the mistreated. Now, I had a particular take on that. But in the general sense, certainly in whatever sense it is meant here, the fact is that there are problems that we have. And I mentioned last week also that I thought James's burden was not so much for the outsider here in the first few verses of this chapter, but his concern was primarily for the life in the church, and especially for those who might have a materialistic view of the faith and use their power and wealth and so on to oppress those others who are within the church. And so James comes now to this portion and says, therefore, be patient. Now we're going to see something particular about these two verses and verses that follow, but James here in this portion particularly likes imperatives. That is, this is not a suggestion. It's not simply a good idea, but he says, therefore, be patient. Therefore, because of this fact, because of the fact that you have trials, perhaps it is the trials that come from someone else in the church. I trust that's not the case. But perhaps trials in your family, trials in your labors, in your callings, in your work. Whatever you're suffering in this earth, especially at the hands of others, therefore, be patient. Now, there is a certain assumption here, the way that James approaches this issue, and that is that there is injustice in the world. It seems like perhaps we ought not to need to repeat that, but we do need to repeat that. It is natural for us to have a sort of utopian view of the way that the world is, perhaps, or maybe the way that it should be. But the Lord told us that we will have tribulation in this life. That is part of the nature of our walk, of our pilgrimage. The pilgrim way can be hard. Yes, there are joys. Yes, there are triumphs. Yes, there are blessings, but there are also trials. Necessarily so. And so there is injustice in the world. Unfairness, which is a term I'm not particularly fond of, but injustice. There's sometimes injustice in the church. Now, it may be hard to come to grips with. It may be difficult to understand why. But the why isn't important right now. The fact is that sometimes there are problems in the church. Sometimes there are problems of injustice. Sometimes there are problems of one oppressing another. Now, again, I trust that that's not the case here. I don't think it is. But that can happen. And so the apostle says, how shall I react to these things? How should you react to these things? The fact, the truth, that there is injustice in the world, and sometimes in the church. Well, he says, among other things, to be patient, imperatively so. The command, be patient. Now, there is also something else going on here, and that we see the term patient used a number of, be patient or patiently, used a few times here in these two verses. But they're not all the same word in the original. And it's very important for us to understand the distinctions here. In fact, when I say they're not the same words, they're not the same words at all in the original. And this particular word here, at the beginning of verse 7, is a lot of times translated long-suffering, especially if you have an old King James Bible with you today. And that's a pretty good translation, although it doesn't quite express everything that I suppose we need to know about this. It literally means a long soul or a long spirit or big spirit, a macro spirit, we'll say, or soul. But not soul in the sense of our immortal soul, but in the sense of our passions. And this is the distinction that's very important for us, because this word here refers to extremely strong passions. That is, this idea of your emotions and your passions welling up in you, like the crest of a wave. This idea that it's stirred up to where it can't be contained anymore. And so the idea here, this kind of restraint that the apostle is talking about, is talking about this welling up of these passions, these strong passions, that it takes a long time to get there, and that it doesn't happen just boom right now. That it is a patience which deals with injustice and with suffering without responding passionately. I'll talk about the other word when we get there. That is, this idea is to be patient, to be long-suffering, under trial particularly, under those things that would make us respond passionately. Now, we here in this Reformed tradition have a reputation for being somewhat stodgy, right? We're kind of stodgy. We're sometimes stoic. At least that's our reputation. Well, I don't think that's exactly right. We can be very passionate, can't we? We can have very strong opinions. Go to a classis meeting. You'll see strong opinions. Not all of them are correct. Of course, mine always are. You see, we do have passions, don't we? You have passions. You have things that drive you to respond perhaps not correctly. Those things which well up in you and you lash out. Maybe you seek revenge, secretly or openly. You see, it is this response, this tendency towards this kind of response that the apostle here is addressing. And it's a persistent endurance, especially under suffering, that doesn't cause a passionate response. And I think that's enough word study. There's a lot more here that we could say. But think about what James is teaching us. This is really where it comes down to the brass tacks, the rubber meets the road, whatever cliched term you want. What is James telling us? What is he wanting us to do? Because are there rich people oppressing the poor people in the church today, in this particular congregation? No, I don't think so. But the point is, the greater principle is that trials and persecutions, those things which come upon us, that's when the long-suffering spirit matters. See, the truth is that all of us, though we all suffer in various ways and have our own trials and temptations and so on in various ways, the fact is that generally it's transient. It tends to be pretty minor. We're not suffering 24/7 under these kinds of persecutions. But regardless of whether it is long-term or short-term, whether it is intense or it is maybe less intense over a long period of time, the long-suffering spirit matters when we're dealing with these things. See, it is when you are not dealing with these things, it's easy to be patient. It's easy to be long-suffering when there's nothing to be long-suffering about. So this is the first thing, that it does matter. It's important. But look carefully, the way that James phrases this, and I've mentioned this before, is an imperative. And I'm going to use a loaded term here. That means it's a choice. It means it's a choice. You might say, oh, wait a second, Pastor, what about God's providence? What about, you know, God's sovereignty? Yes, that's all true. And that's also your choice. Otherwise, it wouldn't be an imperative. And to bolster, to buttress my point here, I would draw your attention to Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. I would encourage you to turn there. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Here's another therefore statement. Therefore, the Apostle Paul says, as the elect of God, okay, so he's talking to us, he's talking about Christians, because he says we're the elect of God, holy and beloved. Okay, you, Christians, faithful Christians, put on, and then there's a list. Put on tender mercies. Put on kindness. I'm paraphrasing here a little bit. Put on humility. Put on meekness. Okay, I'm going to stop there. So he's telling you, behave in such a way, put on, assume this posture, if you will, this emotional, inner thought, heart response, to put on mercifulness, kindness, humility, to be meek. Okay? Those are all choices that we make. Those are heart convictions that we have. And the next is long-suffering. Put on long-suffering. You see, that's within this list of things that as the elect of God, as holy, as beloved of God, you are to put on. You are to assume this as your heart's conviction. You are to wear this garment. Continuing on, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. See, right there within the context of this verse is the example of where this works. When you're dealing with offenses, when you're dealing with troubles among your brothers and sisters in Christ. So all the tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and yes, long-suffering matters in matters of forgiveness, of restoration. He goes on, says, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Now that ought to be a very familiar passage to you. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. So, James says, in short words, in a very terse statement, be patient, be long-suffering. Second thing here, as far as what we're to gather from what James is telling us, is that, yes, it is a choice. It is a command. It's an imperative that we are to put on these things. And yet, at the same time, it's a fruit of the Spirit. It's not just merely by force of will. See, that's a mistake to think that I just have to work harder at being long-suffering. If I just worked harder at it, I would be more long-suffering and I'd be more meek. No, if that's the case, you're not going to end up more meek, are you? If you work, do it. If you accomplish that. Now, it is also a fruit of the Spirit. That's what Galatians 5:22 tells us, 22-24. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. What? Long-suffering. There's that word again. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now I read the end there for a purpose. See, Apostle Paul gives us this list, right, of the fruits of the Spirit. All these things that that are the natural outgrowth of our life in Christ. They're the natural thing that happens. It's fruit. That's the natural thing that happens with a tree that is alive and flourishing. But then he also says, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its what? With its passions and its desires. See, what is James teaching us here? He's saying that your natural inclination is to lash out. Your natural inclination is to do something in anger, in the passions that well up within you. But no, it's a choice. It is also a fruit of the Spirit. That's part of your sanctification. It's part of your crucifying the old nature, crucifying the flesh, as we read there in Galatians. So, it's a choice, but it's also a fruit of the Spirit. It's both. Both are equally true. Now, the third thing here I think we need to come to grips with is that this, the obedience to this command, this imperative, is one of the means whereby we are strengthened in the faith and the kingdom is advanced. It's essential as part of your Christian life. And again, I would draw your attention to somewhere else. And this is 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And I would also suggest that you turn there. Now, 2 Corinthians, almost the whole book is given over to Paul defending his doctrine and his office. But there are deep truths that are conveyed to us here. Now, he's speaking personally, Paul is, about his ministry in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 3. And so he says, we give no offense in anything. That is, that he strives to be at peace. He strives to do what's necessary so that he can get a hearing, so that he can preach the gospel and he can teach the churches. So he says, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. So he's striving to do that which is right and good and which is acceptable before God and even men. But in all things, we commend ourselves as ministers of God. So in whatever happens, however his ministry unfolds, however his life unfolds, whatever he deals with in his life and in his ministry, he says, but in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God in much patience. And here's that other word. It's a different word. That is constancy, not wavering. And the idea of endurance, of finishing the course and not wavering back and forth. Oh, well, somebody didn't like what I said, so now I'm going to change the message. It's very important that right here at the beginning of what Paul is saying, he says, I have a life in Christ, I have a ministry, I have a job, to put it in a crass way, like we all do. We all have our callings. And there are some people that are not going to like what you stand for. They're not going to like what you say. They're not going to like what you do or don't do. They're going to be amazed that you would take a particular position on some question of ethics, some question of life. What, you don't think that two men should get married? What, are you crazy? It's funny how it's changed in the last couple of years, right? Well, you say, well, no, this is God's standard. No, I don't think that. I also don't think that we should murder unborn children. Well, that's going to make a lot of people very angry. So what do? Do you say, well, okay, well, no, let's change the message. No, Paul says we're trying to do this so that to get the message out there, if we put it in more modern parlance here. But the fact is, sometimes it's going to be hard. Sometimes the message is going to be rejected. And so it requires patience, it requires endurance, it requires walking a straight line, this constancy in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings. Semicolon. Okay, so he's talking about patience in all of these circumstances. That is, in all the trials, all the things that he endured as part of his Christian life and in his particular office. That is endurance and constancy and walking the straight line in all these situations. But then he says, by. Notice that there's a change there. There's a different preposition. By purity, by knowledge. That is, by maintaining your testimony, by knowing the truth, by long-suffering. And that's the word that we have here in James. That is, by restraining the natural passions. Do you think Paul ever got angry with what he confronted? Well, if you don't think so, think again. Of course he did. We know he did. When he was in Athens, he was angry at the idolatry. And so he maintains his testimony. He maintains his life and his calling in the midst of these trials and all these things that happen by living a holy life, by knowing the truth, and by not reacting in this passionate way to provocations. By kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. And I read there through verse 10 for a particular reason there, because part of the way that Paul can do this is that he's not looking at the right now merely, only. He's looking at something else. See, when he says to the churches, he says, I'm either honored or dishonored, he says. Both happen. He says that some people say bad things about me, some people say good things about me. He goes on, he says that there are truth tellers and there are liars out there. I'm known in some places, I'm not known in other places. Sometimes I thrive in this life. Sometimes life is very hard. And he says, yet in all these things I'm rejoicing. I'm rich. I possess all things. Now see, he has a view that's different than the right now, doesn't he? He has a view of something else. And so does James. And that's where these two paths come together. This is where we see this ultimate truth here. Now James says at the end of verse 7 here, after telling us to be patient, he says, observe the farmer. He says, observe the farmer. Look at the farmer, the husbandman. There's another command. He's saying, look, behold him. Look at what he does. And he says, become acquainted. That's the idea here, this word to behold. Become acquainted to sort of, by extension, experience what the farmer experiences. Now, what does the farmer do? He says the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. I do think that sometimes in God's providence there is some humor sometimes. It's been pouring these past few days, rain, right? The Lord sends the rain, and he withholds the rain. And in the particular context in which James is talking about, the climate in this part of the world, in that part of the world, is very similar to our climate. It's almost identical. We have rainy seasons and we have long dry seasons. And so the farmers plant at a particular time and they expect to reap at a particular time. They expect to harvest at a particular time. Now, it's all very orderly, right? I've never been a farmer, but I observe it. I live in a place that has farms all around. I observe what's going on. There's going to come a time very soon where the plows are going to be out in the field and they're going to be turning the fields over and preparing to plant, and we're going to see the rows of corn starting to sprout, and we're going to see all of these things beginning to happen. The tomato plants will be coming up in their rows. Now for the farmer, for the husbandman, for the one who plants, the one who cultivates, the one who takes care of his trees, there is a necessity that is placed upon him. You see, if he goes out and he plants those rows of corn, rows upon rows upon rows of corn that we see in this area, and then he goes out the next day, the next week, and he plows it again, hoping to have a harvest, he's going to ruin the ultimate harvest, and there's nothing to harvest. Of necessity, he has to wait. And here, he may plant in the spring, the early spring sometime, and the corn harvest, you won't see it until late summer, mid to late summer, maybe even later. Well, James takes us and draws our attention to this. Because the farmer waits. He must wait. There's no choice but to wait. And he waits for the rain to come in its season, and he waits for the harvest to come in its season. And when he does so, and when he's patient, when he's not railing at God's providences, why can't I harvest my corn now? Well, then he receives what is precious. For the farmer, it's very practical, right? He receives enough from what he has planted and what has grown to support his family. And maybe to do something fun. But he has to wait. Now consider for a moment the encouragement that James is giving you. Consider what he's saying about being patient. He's saying, don't look at today. He's saying, actually, don't even look at tomorrow. Don't look at next week. Because there are going to be many months. There are going to be many wet times, and there are going to be many dry times over the course of this next growing season. And it will do your spirit no good. And it will drive the people around you crazy if you're not patient for that. Now think about the farmer who gets up. It's a beautiful morning. He gets up on a May, June morning. It's nice weather, and he gets up and he looks out in the field and he sees these little sprouts out there, you know, however tall they are, a foot or two tall. And he starts complaining to his wife about the fact that the corn is not growing fast enough. Well, his wife is going to drive her crazy. Right? Every morning he gets up and says, why isn't the corn growing better? Why isn't it growing faster? Why can't I harvest it now? Well, of course, it's bad for him and it's driving her crazy. So it is in the Christian life. So it is under temptations and trials. When we have the distant horizon view, when we see what the end is, when we have confidence in the end, in God's purposes, in our ultimate glorification. Well, that changes everything. We can get up like a good farmer, and we can go out and we can look at the field and say, oh, well, I need to go out here and do a little bit here and cultivate this and do this and fertilize this over here, make sure there's enough water, make sure there's not too much water and so on, and be busy about what he needs to be doing, waiting ultimately for the precious fruit. What James is saying is, learn from the farmer. Learn from what he does. He waits. He does what's necessary. He does what he must do. But he waits. And James says, you also be patient. Like the farmer. See, that's the point of the illustration here in verse 8. He says, you also be patient. Be like him. Be like the good farmer. See, if you wait long enough and you're patient enough and you're busy about doing what it is you're supposed to be doing, what you will receive is worth far more than what you have had to forego. Likewise, you also, another imperative, another command here. We've been told to be patient. We've told to look at the farmer. Now we're being told to be patient again, like the farmer. See, he waits for the rain. He waits for God's purposes. He waits for God's judgment. But he says something else here. He says, establish your hearts. Another imperative. Now think about this for a moment. Do you believe that James, the Apostle James, the inspired apostle, had a confidence in God's purposes towards him, that they were good, that he was fulfilling God's purposes through him, that he was an obedient disciple? You think James believed that about himself and about those that were around him? Well, I would assert the answer is yes. And yet, he says, establish your hearts. Establish. That is to make stable, firm, set in a place. To be constant in your mind in particular. Because he's talking about the heart. Establish your heart. Set your heart in a firm place. Well, beloved, where is that firm place? Where is that firm place where you can set your heart? Well, I can tell you where it is not. It is not in your spouse. It is not in your pastor. It's not in your goods and possessions. It's not in your talents. It's not in any of these things. Where is that stable place where we can set our hearts firmly fixed? Well, he says, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. There's the hint, right? There's the answer. We firmly fix our hearts in the Lord. More on this in a moment. You see, the reality of the fact is that we as Christians, when things are going well, when the problems and the trials of life are just annoyances, well, I have a flat tire, or somebody did something that bothered me a little bit. Those kinds of annoyances. See, that's, we don't think too much about these things. But when the Lord brings upon us something that shakes us to our very roots, which shakes our foundations, where we think that we're on solid ground and we find out all of a sudden, wait, maybe my faith isn't as strong as I thought it was. Maybe my trust isn't as strong as I thought it was. See, it is at those times, at the time of persecution, the time of trial, the time of injustice, where James says, particularly, fix your heart, make it stable, put it on that which is stable. And how do we do this? Well, as is often the case, it comes down to some very practical things. Has the Lord provided for you those things which teach you stability in your walk and in your life, to teach you to focus on that which is unchanging? Who is unchanging? Well, the answer is yes. We've already done some of it today. That Bible that's in your lap right now. Having yourself in the Word. Having yourself in church. I know that's old-fashioned, but I know that's, you know, passé, right? Going to church. Yes, being in church, sitting under the faithful proclamation of the Word, reading God's Word, memorizing God's Word, trying to apply God's Word. Has God established for us means to this end, to fixing our hearts? Yes. When we came to the table last Lord's Day, was that a means to that end? Yes. If it is true that we are doing this rightly, correctly, in our hearts and outwardly, it points to Christ. It points us to Christ. But also, here, it is recognizing something about God's way of dealing with His world and dealing with His people, particularly. He says, be patient, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is coming. Be patient. See, the very fact is that our impatience, our lashing out, our struggles that we bring upon ourselves because we refuse to fix our heart on the Lord, what we are doing is that we are saying that we know better than Him, isn't it? Ultimately, that's what we're saying. We have better timing than God does. We want justice now. We want things to be fixed now. Well, that's not going to happen now. The Lord Himself has revealed this to us. So it is fixing your heart on the coming of the Lord, on the justice that is ultimate, that when God, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, all things will be set right. And that time is not right now. It might be an hour from now. It might be 100 years from now. Praise the Lord. But see, it's not only this, though. See, I think this we grasp, even though sometimes it's weak, sometimes we don't have a firm grasp on this. But there's the other side of the coin, if you will. When James gives us this imperative to establish our hearts, especially on the ultimate end of all things. The command to establish also includes the necessity of refraining from what makes us unsteady. See, there are times in the Christian life, I know this is my own experience, that it's very easy to heap to myself things that make me unsteady rather than point me to fixing my heart, my affections, my passions on God. So what is it that makes us unsteady? What is it that makes us impatient? Short-suffering rather than long-suffering, if I can make up a word. Do the presuppositions of the world cause us to become unsteady? Well, of course they do, right? We see that in our Sunday school recently, don't we? Right? Abandonment of the Word of God. You think that if you start to step away from the Word of God, that you begin to not trust the veracity, the truthfulness of the Word of God, you think that will make you unsteady? You better believe that will make you unsteady. Assuming what the world assumes, rather than assuming the truth of God's revelation, you think the philosophies of the world will make you unsteady? You better believe they'll make you unsteady. That there's no ultimate truth. See, if you drink at that poisoned well, nothing's black and white. It sounds so, it's just a throwaway, Ryan. There's nothing that's black and white. There's no good. There's no evil. It just is. Do you think that philosophy will make you unsteady in your walk? You better believe it will make you unsteady in your walk. You think that if you adopt the mores of the world, the lifestyle of the world, and you start imbibing this, do you think that will make you unsteady in your walk, in your pilgrimage? Do you think that you might start to wander off the path if you say, well, all these questions of morals and ethics and what is right and what is wrong, it just causes division. Yeah, it sure does. So not only are we called to establish our hearts, but the other half of that is that we make sure that our hearts are not established on these other things. And this is an imperative. See, congregation, what James is dealing with here is very real, very practical, very day-to-day, nitty-gritty life questions. How are we to respond? How are we to live? How are we to deal with all the things that can come upon us in this life? And he says, be patient, trust in the Lord. Be patient, trust in the Lord. Look at what the farmer does. Our life is like the farmer's life. I'd like to close today with reading another portion of God's Word, again from Colossians. And this from chapter 1. Now listen closely to what God's Word says here. Paul is expressing his affection for the Christians that were in Colossae. He says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Okay, that's the first thing that Paul says, is that as much as they are faithful and as much as they are seeking to be faithful in every way, may they be even more so filled with knowledge, with understanding his will and understanding his wisdom and all these the spiritual insights. And the purpose is that so that they might walk worthy, so that their life will be worthy of the truth that they're following. That is, the natural implications of all this theology is that their life is affected, that it actually reflects what they believe. Fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. Okay. So the apostle here is talking about this eminently beautiful, glorious, consistent Christian walk. The pilgrim that's walking towards that glorious city through many trials and tribulations. And indeed we know it is trials, there are trials and tribulations, because he says, "For all patience and long suffering with joy." With joy. Not only joy, but giving thanks to the Father who qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Congregation, did you see that? All this doctrine, all this truth, all of this blessing that we have, within the middle of that is the apostle's desire that we're patient and long-suffering, joyfully so. Joyfully so. You see, the life of the Christian, the life of the pilgrim, the Christian pilgrim, is not one of simply gritting your teeth and walking over broken glass on bare feet. There may be times when you have to walk on broken glass. There may be extreme trials. I trust it will not happen, but some of us may be called upon to give our lives for the gospel's sake. And shall we do that with patience and long-suffering, joyfully? Joyfully. You see, congregation, we are called upon to examine our hearts, to consider where our trust is, where our ultimate heart is, where our passions are. See, have we turned in on ourselves and our Christian life? Is it all self-referential, or do we place our trust in the Lord who has saved us, as it is expressed so beautifully here in Colossians 1? He delivered us from the power of darkness. We are now in his kingdom. We have all things that are necessary. And so, congregation, be patient. The Lord is at hand. He will come. He will set things aright. But like the farmer, let us patiently wait for it. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for this admonition, these strong words that encourage us to faithful perseverance, enjoy, establishing our hearts, fixing our hearts upon you. But our Father, we know that this is not possible in our own strength. May we not even consider that for a moment, but throw ourselves on your mercy, and as we choose to be obedient, as we desire to be obedient, look to you to strengthen us, to the means you have given to us. May we devote ourselves to prayer, to the word, to the sacraments, to the fellowship of the saints. May we learn to listen to the admonitions and corrections of our brothers and sisters. May we be humble and contrite in all ways, seeking forgiveness of sins from you and from our neighbor where necessary. May we never, our God, lose sight of the end. May the present tribulations which we endure, may it not so distract us and darken our sight that we may not see your face. We ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.